Welcome to chapel. How many are blessed to be here this morning?
Great.
I hope you keep that enthusiasm throughout the semester. We want to hear that all the time. Welcome to chapel. This is the first week of chapel where we will have our Tuesday chapel, which is today, obviously. But tomorrow, I am very excited to remind you that we have our faculty chapel. And so everyone is invited to our faculty chapel, especially if you are a junior and senior. So tomorrow, juniors and seniors, you need to be here at 11 a.m. Everybody else is excited. Our faculty have been doing a phenomenal job in putting together a great program. And then on Thursday, we have Thrive. And everyone is also invited to Thrive, especially freshmen and sophomores. So it's going to be a great week of chapel. Now, the task that I've been given today is actually a privilege to introduce our speaker. He is not a stranger to Criswell College. Matter of fact, Dr. Josh King is an alum of Criswell College. But let me share a little bit of his history. Dr. King has served as lead pastor of First Baptist Church, Louisville, since January 2024. With 23 years of full-time ministry, his passion lies in guiding established churches towards growth and renewal. This passion extends beyond the pulpit, as evidenced by his co-hosting of the podcast EST alongside Sam Rainer, which is focused on equipping church leaders. Josh resides in Argyle with his wife, Jackie King, both proud graduates of Criswell College in Dallas, Texas. He holds a Master's of Arts in Religion and a Doctor of Ministry in Executive Leadership, reflecting his commitment to theological grounding and leadership excellence. When not leading the church, you might find him spending time with his three sons, exploring the Texas Hill Country, cheering on the Longhorns, and stocking up on essentials at HEB. His obnoxiously Texan spirit shining brightly in everything he does. Please help me welcome Dr. Josh King.
Well, good morning. True story, I had artificial intelligence write that bio for me, and it sounds very much like it. You shouldn't use artificial intelligence in your studies, but if you write a bio, it's fine. Like I said, my name is Josh. My wife and I are both graduates here at Criswell. Went upstairs, found our pictures from a long time ago in the graduate pictures there, and so that was exciting. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In the 1890s, there was just south of San Antonio a Mexican doctor in a country town there named Jose Garcia, and he began to collect for himself gold coins. It was just somewhat of a hobby at first, but then it grew into a greater and greater collection. Had quite a collection there, and he told no one about these gold coins. In 1929, the United States went into the Great Depression, and the president at the time, FDR, made an executive order that no Americans were allowed to collect for themselves gold or other precious metals. In fact, they had to sell all of it to the United States government. Dr. Garcia did not like that idea, partly because he wouldn't get the money that they were worth, but also because he liked his collection. So he did as you do when the government tries to take something from you. He buried it under his house. He didn't tell anybody about this except for his daughter, his one daughter, and his son-in-law. In 1964, I believe, Dr. Garcia passed away. And what do you think his son-in-law did at that point? He went under the house. He went under the house several times for several years trying to find that gold. He never did find that gold. In fact, he and his wife, Dr. Garcia's daughter, just eventually came to the conclusion that this gold was just some old story that Dad was telling. This wasn't a true story at all. In the 70s, they sold the house to a distant cousin and didn't tell the cousin about the gold. But a few years later, the cousin, the now owner of the house, had some plumbing issues. You can tell where this is going, right? But you can't. And so He had some plumbing issues. He called the local plumber, and the local plumber comes over to the house with his girlfriend, because what else would you do in a small town? He and his girlfriend are there at the house. He goes up underneath the house, and guess what he finds? Gold. Lots of gold. He yells up to his girlfriend, who sends down an empty Folgers can, and they fill up the can with gold, and they don't tell the homeowner. They go on a shopping spree. One person will later testify in court that they saw the couple buy a plate of enchiladas with one gold coin. They didn't know at the time how much that gold coin was worth. It was later discovered that it was worth $1,100. So that was some plate of enchiladas, right? This got out because if you go on a spending spree in a small town with a coffee can full of gold coins, then people are going to find out. So there were some lawsuits, and eventually the judge ruled that the gold was to be given back to the original owner, the daughter and the son-in-law. But they were wealthy, and they did not need it. So they donated it all to a museum, the Museum of South Texas. Most is what they go by, the museum there in South Texas. And that's where all of the gold is today. If the gold was in perfect condition, it would be worth $12 million. That's how much they discovered there. But it wasn't in perfect condition, because each of the coins had a bite mark in it. Did y'all watch the Olympics? Did you see when they won gold, how they pretended to bite? Because back in the day, that's how you determined whether or not gold was authentic. And apparently the plumber bit every one of those gold coins. And they are there in that museum. That is a true, real-life Texas buried treasure story. And a lot of us would want to find treasure one day. Maybe your car breaks down, you need some money, you can't afford it, or tuition is due, and that's a chunk of change. You would surely like to find some gold, right? Some gold buried somewhere. And we know what this experience feels like. We know what it feels like to find some gold or some sort of treasure. Have you ever found money in the dryer? Didn't know whose it was, but it is yours now. How it goes. Or do you remember back when I was a kid, there were toys in the cereal box? My favorite experience of finding a treasure is when I go to Jack in the Box. I order the regular fries, but there's a curly fry in there, and I feel like I discovered a treasure, right? That's such a great feeling. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a very short, not true, fictional story about buried treasure. And that story is the amazing thing. It's the point that the treasure that the man finds is a treasure for you, is a treasure for me. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, just one verse. You follow along. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has to buy the field." The primary element of this short story that Jesus told is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus tells seven stories there in that chapter, and 11 times he mentions this idea of the kingdom. So it's important for us to at least superficially wrap our brains around what it is and what is this kingdom. The kingdom, as Jeremy Treat, the author of Seek First, How the Kingdom of God Changes Everything, describes the kingdom in this way: that God's reign through God's people over God's place. God is king, and his reign should be evident in the life of Jesus' followers and the citizens of God's kingdom. However, that's just not the case. When we're around other believers, when we're around other Jesus followers, it's pretty obvious that even though we confess Jesus as king, we don't often live our lives in a way that would mimic that or display that to the world. You can see that in two very obvious reasons or examples. The first one is the way that we worry. We often want to be very much in charge of our lives, in charge of our relationships, our education, our school. And so in that, we are trying to control. There's also this fact that in our aspirations or in the goals that we set. How very often do you set goals for your life or dreams or have passions or pursuits? You've got this ideal version of your life that you have imaged in your mind, and you have built that never asking the one whom we say is the king of our lives, the person who we say we have given rule and reign over our lives. And so in our worry and in our aspirations, we live as though we are the kings and the queens of our lives, and yet we know fully from our Christian faith and from the Bible that God is king, and this is a good king. He is a good ruler over a good kingdom. Jeremy Treat will go on to say that God is a different type of king, a good king. He rules with wisdom, justice, mercy, and self-control. giving love. God is patient as he is powerful. He is as beautiful as he is strong. He is merciful as he is mighty. He is a good king. God's power is guided by his love and is always in line with his character. He is the kind of king who uses his power to bless his people. God is a desirable king in a desirable kingdom, which stands in contrast to the smaller, the lesser kingdoms that we are born into, to this ulterior, anti-God kingdom, which devours the weak, uses one another for personal gain, and ultimately ends in death and is ruled by fear. It's a different kingdom. This anti-God kingdom we are born into, we don't even realize we are a part of. And so Jesus is interrupting that ignorance by pointing a light or shining a light on the good kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he's telling us about the beauty of the kingdom here in this chapter, telling us that it is a great thing. And he makes a couple of observations. The first one is that it is priceless. That this kingdom of God is of great value. The very next verse is a complimentary short story with a double meaning, a parable, in which the kingdom is described as a pearl with a priceless value to it. This priceless treasure cannot be put a price tag on it. In both of these verses, there's at no point where Jesus mentions any sort of dollar value. He doesn't say so many denarii or so many years' wages. It's just that these things cannot be given a value to it. They are treasures without any sort of value on top of it. I want you to, for a moment, think about the thing that you own that costs the most. The thing that you personally own that costs the most. And I'll even let you think of the thing that the bank owns but lets you keep, like your truck or the house or something like that. That thing that has the most value to it. Think about that, and then think about the thing that you treasure the most. Most often, when you ask people to think about these two things, they are two different things. It might be your truck that costs the most, but if the house were on fire, it's not your truck that you would be worried about. It's not your laptop or a ring or a piece of jewelry that you would be worried about. It is your child or a pet or some keepsake, something with value. In that illustration, in thinking about those two things, then we can understand the difference between something that is valuable or costly and something that is treasured. What Jesus is illustrating is not the value, although it was given a great price, but that it is treasured without value. It is the most expensive thing. The other thing that Jesus observes or describes in the parable is that it is hidden. The ESV will say hidden. The Christian Standard Bible says that it is buried and then reburied. And this is something that honestly at first really sort of bothered me. Is the kingdom of God hidden, as if God doesn't want you to find it? When I read that, I thought, that can't be the case. It can't be that the kingdom is hidden, but in some ways it is. Just a few verses earlier, the disciples, the apostles are asking Jesus why he's always teaching in these stories that have two meanings. Why doesn't he just say it? And he says, essentially, amongst other truths, he says that because the kingdom of heaven is not immediately obvious to everyone. It's not immediately obvious to those who are standing by. And it's not that way. It's not immediately obvious to us because we're not looking for it. Because that's not what we're looking for. Just a few weeks ago, Jackie and I were walking through the little trail that runs through our neighborhood. And we were talking as we do and just talking about life and those sort of things. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jackie screams and then she gags. She squealed and then she made this retching noise like she was about to vomit. And so me being the masculine man that I am, I ran. And then I stopped and I turned around to find out what was attacking us, because for the life of me, I could not figure out what gross thing, like a giant germ or something, was trying to attack us. I immediately find that she's pointing at this copperhead snake that was entangled in the branch that was off to the side of the thing. And I looked at that and then I looked at her and I said, "Why did you gag?" And she just started laughing and she says, "I don't know. It just grossed me out," that sort of thing. And I didn't see the snake. She saw the snake, but I didn't see the snake because that's not what I was looking for. When I'm walking and running, much to my detriment, I'm always looking down. I'm looking at where my next step is. I'm not the kind of guy that sees nature. Some of you guys may be the kind of guy that can spot a deer 100 yards away, or you can see the snake in the grass, or the bass underneath the log. I've never seen any of that, usually because I'm not looking for it. I'm looking for something else, and so I don't see what is obviously in front of me. Friends, listen, we live our whole lives looking for a king who is only concerned with our concerns, and so we don't recognize when the true king, who is worried and only concerned with his good concerns, we don't recognize him. We're looking for a kingdom which leverages all of its power towards our preferences. And so when there is a kingdom that leverages all of its power for the glory of God and often asks us to risk things, we don't recognize it. Because that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a kingdom in which all of the citizens of the kingdom look like us and think like us and have the same preferences as us and vote the same way as us. And if they don't, then they're considered to be the enemies of our kingdom. And so when there is this kingdom that is made up of all of this diversity and all these different people from different backgrounds, we don't recognize it because it's not immediately obvious to us, because that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a different king, a different kingdom, a different citizenship. So in all of that, this is what Jesus is painting the picture for us and for you and for I. And I don't believe that the man in the story who finds this treasure was out there with like a metal detector and a pickaxe looking for this treasure. And yet the way that he reacts tells me that this treasure that he finds is what he's been looking for his entire life. This is exactly what he has been searching for. Jesus is emphasizing the not immediate obvious reality that the kingdom is an incredible treasure with immeasurable joy for those that find it. And what does this guy do in response when he finds it? What does he do? He gives up everything. Jesus says that he reburies the treasure, runs home, sells all that he has, however long that took, and he goes back and buys the land and thus owns the treasure. Let's just stop for a minute here and set aside something that may be distracting to us about the story. Let me ask you, is this guy a snake? Is he dirty for not telling the landowner that there is a treasure in that land when he went to buy it? Do you have an opinion on that? You ever thought about that? Show of hands, how many of you think the guy did something dishonest? And how many of you are thinking, it sounds like I should vote the first one, but I'm going to vote the second one because you're asking? How many of you are that way? It's exactly how I would vote as well. Here's a couple things to think about. The first one is it doesn't matter, all right? Firstly, Jesus does not condone all the actions in every parable, all right? The characters in the parable often are not people that we should emulate. The prodigal son, he ate with pigs. You're not supposed to do that, all right? So there's a number of things within the parables that we are not supposed to repeat. So first, it doesn't matter. And secondly, even if it does look conspicuous, if it does look dishonest to us, it didn't look that way to the original audience. They didn't feel it was that way. The reason that the treasure is in the field is likely because some local buried it in the field at some point in which there was an invading army coming. And so they hid it there because they didn't have lock boxes or banks or anything like that. So they hid it there. And the reason or the fact that it is still in the field means that the owner has either died, been captured, or taken away. He did not make it through the war. It's not the landowner's treasure because he would have removed it before he sold. If he knew there was a treasure out there, he sells the field, he would have removed the treasure. And there's a rabbinic law that says, if you should find fruit or treasure scattered on the ground, finders keepers. That's what the rabbis say, all right? So blueberries or gold coins, they're all yours if you find them out in the treasure. And so for Jesus's audience, this is perfectly fine. So if it's not his actions that are the point, what's the point of his actions? What is it that Jesus is trying to portray to us? What is it that he's trying to emphasize? Well, what he's trying to emphasize is this willingness to sacrifice everything to get that treasure. He willfully sacrificed everything that he had in order to get that treasure. It says that in his joy, we know if you're in Bible college, you know that joy is a choice, is not the same as the emotion of happiness. Here recently, joy has been the theme in an unsuspecting way of the Democratic National Convention. You wouldn't expect any large party to use the word joy as their big theme for the night. I heard a podcast just the other day of a political commentator who is a Christian, and they asked him, what do you think about this idea that joy is the theme? And he says, well, as a Christian, theoretically, I'm for joy. And it's the same way. We are for joy. This man chooses to be happy, even though in his circumstances, he is giving up everything that he has. Normally, if somebody asked you, well, how was your day? And you said, I lost everything I have. That's not the sort of situation we would find people in joy. But he joyfully sacrifices absolutely everything he has in order to get that treasure. Why? Because it's worth it. So Jesus is emphasizing the not immediate obvious reality that the kingdom is an incredible treasure with immeasurable joy to those who find it and are willing to give up everything in exchange for it. And this is what the Jesus followers have been offering the world for over 2,000 years now. Exchange things that are worth less, not worthless, but worth less for that which is priceless. Give up the small kingdoms that end in nothing but pain and death for a life of freedom. This is done by turning away from your own little kingdoms and recognizing Jesus as the true king. Recognizing that he is the king of our lives. And in that exchange, what we get is a kingdom that is dominated by justice and mercy, self-giving love, and a king who uses his power to bless other people. John Piper said, all the so-called costs and all the so-called losses, everything, are nothing compared to the gains of having Jesus, the greatest treasure. So I know that you're in Bible college. I get that. I know that you are studying different fields, and many of them will require that you take Bibles. But I do want to encourage you in this way, that if you have never trusted Jesus as king, you ought to do that. It is a good trade for your lesser kingdom that ends in fear and death. For the good King Jesus, you ought to trust him. You ought to love him and live your life in that way. Specifically, I would give you this one application. For those of you who are students at the greatest Bible college in the nation, this is what I would encourage you to do, is to not exchange the priceless for the worthless. Or to reverse that, exchange the worthless for the priceless. There's all sorts of things in your life that have value, but are just not worth the same as the kingdom. There are relationships, especially romantic relationships. They have this way, as we obviously notice, that they pull our hearts towards other lesser affections. And they are a good thing. But I just want to caution you to go into those and to pursue those. And I think you should pursue those. Pursue a wife, pursue a husband. You should pursue those things sober-mindedly, knowing that they have a way of sometimes derailing you. Guys, I am telling you, I have seen dozens of people crash their vocational ministry or their vocation for romantic relationships that started in this room or that room. Or back there. I have seen these relationships happen that way. And so I want to tell you to be sober-minded in those relationships. The other thing is platforms. We all have them. You have influence. And for some of you, it is leveraged well to bring glory to God. For others, the platform itself becomes the God. Would you give that up? This whole pursuit of being known and being famous, would you live a life that is quiet, do your best, die and be forgotten? Would you do that if it brought glory to God, if it brought glory to Jesus? Don't exchange this small platform instead of pursuing Jesus. I would also point out safety and security. These are twin idols that tend to enchant us. There's a level of risk that is involved in following Jesus. And it has always been there, and it has never been hidden. And yet our culture does everything possible to avoid any sort of discomfort. But there is a level of risk to it, as I said. Would you exchange that pursuit of safety and security for the risk of following Jesus, of living in the kingdom? And I could continue on with a list of these things, of these goals or these pursuits, of these treasures that you could hold and that you could chase after and that you could want. But that's not really my point, because the list would go on forever. My point, or what I really want to share with you, is that I'm trying to highlight that none of them are worth less, but all of them are worth less. They're not of the same treasure of following Jesus. Relationships, influence, comfort are all gifts, and experience rightly, they are good gifts from God. But they're just not the same as Jesus. We tend to envision this guy in the story as being poor, as not having very much at all. But Jesus doesn't say that. Just for a second in your mind, could you image the idea that this man, finding the treasure, rebears it, goes home, rushes home, runs home, skin darkened by the dirt and sweat, runs into his home and begins to evaluate what it is that he has. He looks at his clothes and he holds up a shirt and he thinks, I really like this shirt. This is my favorite shirt. He looked at his lamb or his donkey or whatever animals that he had, and he thought to them some sort of affection like we would to a pet. And he thinks, I really like this lamb. He sees his wife cooking dinner, and he sees that she's using bowls or utensils that he crafted, that he put energy and effort into, and he thinks, I have good things. Could you imagine? None of us could imagine that man standing there and looking at that shirt and that lamb and that bowl and thinking, I'll stick with this. Never mind the land, never mind the treasure. I'll just keep the things that I like, these things that I am comfortable with. Any bystander, any fictional bystander in Jesus' story would stand there and think, that man has lost his mind. None of us would imagine that he would exchange that bowl for the treasure. But I can easily imagine me doing that and you doing that. Because we constantly look at the things that we're comfortable with, the Instagram followers that we have built, the ministry that we have constructed in which everybody thinks that you walk on water, the skills, the gifting, the knowledge that we have achieved. We looked at these little things that we have put value into, that we have crafted, that we hold with our hands, and we think, yeah, this is good enough. This is good. Why would I risk this to follow Jesus? Why would I give these things up to chase down those good things? Don't give up what is priceless for what is worthless. As you heard, I think it was in my Gemini written biography there. I have three sons, Haddon, Leland, and Amos. And parenting comes with all sorts of surprises, all sorts of things that you don't expect. One of them that I did not expect was how often I was going to have to undo bad deals. My older sons would look to one of their younger brothers, and they would often trade something of great value for something of lesser value. So like imagine one time I had to step into a fight or into an argument or into a discussion in which the older child traded the younger child the privilege of pushing the button on the elevator for his iPad. So he got the iPad, and he gets to push the button on the elevator. And I step into this deal. I'm watching this thing happen. And I step into this, and I go, that's not going to happen. And of course, the older child is upset about this, but even the younger child is upset about this. And I say, you're not trading your iPad to push that button. And they always cry, and they're mad, and why? And I would look at them and say, it's not a good deal. It's not a good trade. And I know that you want it, and I know why you want it, but we are... It's not a good trade. I am telling you the same thing, and you don't have to listen to me, but I have seen dozens of students sitting where you are and all full of promise and greatness and potential, and they end up making bad deals. The kingdom is worth pursuing and chasing after as your first and your greatest priority. Everything else is not worthless, but it is worth less. Let's pray together. God, thank you for these students. Thank you for their hearts to chase after you. God, I know that in this room, I know that there are some that are just sold out. They're going to chase down the kingdom with everything that they have. And yet, God, there are others that have valid concerns, valid hurts, valid hangups, valid things that keep them from fully pursuing you. God, I pray today that your spirit would break through that, that they would see very clearly the surpassing, the immeasurable joy that it is to chase after the kingdom, to live within the kingdom. God, thank you for your good, your gracious, and your merciful reign. Be with us now, and be with us for the rest of our pursuits. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dr. King, for that amazing message, reminding us to exchange the worthless for the priceless. So that's great. And I will say, if you've had enchiladas, then you would know that they are worth that gold that they exchanged, okay? just a quick reminder or announcement. We do have nachos in the student lounge today that is going to be hosted by, that is hosted by our SGA. So you can go grab your snack before you head to class or finish the rest of your day and, mingle with SGA. Thank y'all. You're dismissed.